Continuing in the prophecy of Joel and turning now to chapter 3, focusing in particular upon the first 8 verses under the heading, The Nations Judged. It becomes clear, I think, as we read through this chapter that the surrounding nations were very much involved in the sufferings of the people of Israel. Early in the prophecy, the focus is on the plague of locusts and the suffering that they brought. So far, surely, Israel has been suffering at the hands of her enemies, and whether the plague of locusts does seem to have devastated and it's affected the agriculture and all of these things, but yet it was also typifying this opposition of the nations, the opposition of men to God's own people and to his work amongst them. After this is introduced, the people are then instructed, they're shown the way of recovery, that they should call upon the Lord in sorrow, in confession, in repentance. And this is then followed, as we read in chapter 2, in the second part of the chapter, it's followed by the Lord's promises of restoration of the people. They've been devastated, they will be restored. And that restoration goes all the way to the point where he speaks of the years that were eaten will be restored to them. They will be rescued from the people, from the others around them who oppress them, but also that he himself will dwell in the midst of his people. And then the last section of chapter 2 extends the message of God's restoration. It goes way beyond what has ever been known before, how the Lord promises to pour out his Spirit in a remarkable way. The prophecy opens with a call to the elders to say, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? And it was talking about the destruction of the plague of locusts. That was exceptional, never seen before. But then too, in the prophecy of the Spirit, this would be something brand new, never seen before. And this particular prophecy also reminds us, when we understand where it applies, where it has been brought to fulfillment, it has not been seen since because of its greatness and completeness. But as if that was not clear enough, he repeats very plainly also that his purpose is to save and to deliver his people and his land. And that takes us to the end of chapter 2. Yet it would be understandable, perhaps, if God's people were to hear all of this and still be afraid. That they may well have asked the question, yes, we'll be delivered from our enemies now, we'll be restored from the devastation of the locusts, but what's to stop them returning again and doing it all over again? Yes, there are these promises of the Lord's exceptional outpouring even of his Spirit, his promise of living in their midst. That should be understood, that he would be their defense at all times, forever and ever. But yet the Lord, as it were, preempts that question. We have this, we have deliverance, we are saved, but what's to prevent this happening again? So the Lord knows that this may be in the minds of Israel, but also that he has not finished with his promises. He has more to say. He has something to say, first of all, most directly, to the nations, those who have been tormenting his people, have been abusing his land through many, many years, many eras. It's a message to the nations that will be overheard by his people, as it is the prophet Joel who brings this message. And it is a message that the Lord's work is only part done when he saves his people from their enemies. And perhaps it's summarized very well in the first two verses of chapter 3. In those days, what days, what time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, he is saving the people, I will also gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage Israel. I could take you back to the day when Israel was brought out of slavery in Egypt. It was salvation of his people. But that act of salvation was also at the very same time an act of judgment on the oppressor, on those who had hardened their hearts against the Lord and his people. Salvation and judgment belong closely together. They are the two ways of dealing with sin, the sin and evil of men. And the more I see it through the Bible, the more I'm convinced that one without the other will be incomplete. You cannot have just judgment without the message of hope and salvation. You cannot have that message of salvation without also the message of judgment against the evil to be delivered from. It's always thus with God, right through to his salvation in Jesus. Yes, some are saved because they believe in him and trust in him. But men are judged if they do not believe. The funny thing, the sad thing is that so often today we hear those objecting, well, what about those who haven't heard about Jesus? They're the very ones who have heard about him and still will not believe. That doesn't set anybody a good pattern to follow. But here we see it again. There is a salvation that God does promise. But at the very same time, he promises there will be judgment. And so it is in these first few verses of chapter 3 that we see this judgment of the Lord, where he will defeat the works of evil. And just from the point of view of the highlights or the key parts to these verses, there is a trial that is appointed. There are charges laid against defendants, and there is a retribution announced. The trial that is appointed, defendants are charged, and retribution or a sentence is announced. And I'll break it into the, just working through consecutively through these verses. Perhaps the overall theme of the appointment of the trial is what is dealt with in verses 1 to 3. And then there is the charge that is placed against the defendants in verses 4 to 6. And then 7 to 8 is a clear statement of the retribution, the sentence being passed or announced. The trial that is appointed, behold, in those days, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will enter into judgment with them there. There was deliverance in Mount Zion in chapter 2, verse 32. Deliverance that is certain, because at that same time, it was a time of restoration. At that same time, the Lord, he says, will set about gathering the nations for the purpose of judgment. There is more on judgment that follows, but first of all, the summons goes out. I will gather all nations. It's a statement of what the Lord is about. Then comes also the outline of the case, we might say, along with the venue, those also who take part, both those who will be facing the charges, the nations, and the accuser, the Lord himself. If you like, the date of the appointment is made, the date of the trial, the timing. The people are being brought from captivity, returned to Zion. The Lord refers to this again in verse 7. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them. And immediately he goes on to connect that with his statement of their judgment. The connection between the two is very close in the Lord's mind. That return from captivity, that deliverance, and also the judgment that he must enact. So there's the timing, there's the venue, which is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll come back to that shortly. There's the action. The Lord will gather all nations. It would take a brave man to defy a court order in our society, a brave man or a stupid man perhaps. There's a great power in those who pass judgment and uphold justice in the land. Well, all the more in this case, it is the Lord gathering the nations. It's not just a summons, it is not just an invitation, it is the Lord at work, effectively gathering the nations. There's no hesitancy about it at all. It will happen. This is the way it is going to be, because the Lord will set about this as sovereign, and he will be mightily at work to bring the nations together. It tells us that it is all nations, gather all nations. We might be inclined to understand, if it was just the nations, that it would be those more immediately around Israel, but it does say all nations. And it is a reminder that while there were the specific nations that had long afflicted Israel, and some of them are mentioned in this particular chapter, yet ultimately it is a foretaste of the final judgment at the end of this world, as we read in Revelation 20. And then there is the statement of the case. Yes, it is elaborated on a little further down as I speak of the defendants who are charged. But there is the case that is introduced in these first few verses. It's the summary, perhaps you might say, that's being presented to the court. And the Lord will have a very open case to raise against them. Something that's interesting, that it will have evidence that he can offer that will be recognized by men as well. He doesn't say, first of all, that these nations have sinned against him, but it is on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land, and so on. Very plain, something very, very clear, something that history records. He does it on other occasions. He speaks about the rebellion of the nations against him. We read it even in Micah 6 this morning, where he said, in a court setting, he said, raise your objections. What is your complaint against me? But he doesn't do it right at this point. As far as the nations are concerned, the Lord had not directly revealed himself to them. But there was quite sufficient in their treatment of the nation Israel, which did belong to him, in that treatment that required his judgment. They had overstepped the mark too often. And this is the primary charge against them, I believe, in this setting, as it was on a number of occasions, where there were people raised up by God to do his work. We read that earlier in the prophecy, where the army was God's army that had been sent amongst them. But yet, they had gone too far. They had done more than they ought to have done. And so there is the general accusation or charge that we include here that is found in these early verses. And we might put it this way, it is a sheer disregard for justice or for decency. He puts it very picturesquely. In verse 3, he says, they've cast lots for my people. They've just cast a dice, and, well, you get a 6, so you get that one. You get a 4, you get the other one, and so on. It's nothing more than that. It was the way that they were treating the people of Israel in humanity to man. Quite simply that. They have given a boy in exchange for a harlot. A boy was a person, and yet he was treated as exchange for a time of pleasure with a prostitute. Sold a girl for wine. They wanted to get drunk, and so a girl was enough to pay for the drink that they wanted for that. There's no decency to this at all. They're just dispensing with the people and disregarding any kind of human decency at all. And these things are evident, would be evident. These things could be evidence could be brought about them. Men would acknowledge this. And this, God says, quite, let's just start with this. You have not treated my people as you ought to have done. Even although they may have been that army that was to punish Israel, yet they should not have gone as they did. So this is the summary of the case. The trial that is appointed. It's in regard to these things that the Lord intends to gather them, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I dwell on this for just a moment because it's expressions like this that often catch people's interest and can be quite puzzling at times. So let's just take a moment about this. And what I can say is that we don't know where it is. There's no specific place that can be found that was specifically called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In fact, Jehoshaphat was the name of one of the kings of Judah. It may well be a signal that it was around his time that Joel gave his prophecy. But that was around the time of Ahab in the north, who was a very wicked king and was dealt with often by Elijah. But we don't know of a particular place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We can only regard it, therefore, I think, as a manner of speaking in order to mark the occasion of this great gathering, the gathering for the moment of judgment and truth. It may be intended to recall two key occasions when the king Jehoshaphat was involved. One was where he allied himself to Ahab, and they eventually went out to battle with an enemy. Ahab was in disguise, you might recall, and it tells us that there was an enemy archer who drew a bow at random, it says, and he shot an arrow which flew and it pierced this apparently ordinary soldier who was actually the king of Israel, and it hit him and killed him. But this was all after Ahab had persuaded Jehoshaphat to ignore the message of the one true prophet of God. That's to be found in the first book of Kings in chapter 22. The other incident is, in one sense almost similar, but in another sense completely different. Again, there were enemies who had come up against Judah and Israel, Judah in particular. But on that occasion, Jehoshaphat did call on the Lord. He had a terrible army against him from Moab and Ammon in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat chose to call on the Lord. The Lord answered. In the first case, there was a nation or nations who were opposing God's people, just as is the background to Joel's prophecy. In that first case, Israel disregarded God and they suffered. In the second case, Israel sought the Lord, and we find that he defeated the nations without Israel lifting a finger. Those nations were struck down, or they struck each other down, and Israel just went out and took in the plunder. Jehoshaphat was part of both of those. And perhaps it's to call to mind to the nations who may have recalled these things, to Israel itself, to think on the ways that Jehoshaphat revealed, which is to be the way. Will you turn to the Lord or otherwise? Beyond that, we don't know. We can say such things because they do seem to lend something to the whole context of judgment and the securing of the place of God's people, and also further on, as we read through the rest of the chapter later on, God willing. But now, though, this so-called Valley of Jehoshaphat, a place of the gathering of the nations, it is for a moment of judgment of the nations. And it becomes clear as we read on that the way that God deals with men is entirely according to justice. No one can say that God condemns men out of hand. God is not capricious. He's not unpredictable. It's not a speculative, will God have mercy, as some teach. The reason that this call is sent out is because there is a charge to face. There is an accusation with evidence behind it. And so the Lord charges these defendants, the nations. The charge has been introduced, that trial has been appointed. Now it's expanded on. And I break it here because there are specific peoples that the Lord speaks to. He's told about what he will do amongst the nations. Now he turns to the nations and he says, what about you? What have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? In verse 4. When we read further on through the chapter, you find a number of others touched on as well, and Egypt and Edom. And if you take a look at them, you find that they're virtually summarizing or representing the whole circle around the nation of Israel. And all of them, over time, had been troubling the nation. So here first it's those to the west by the sea, Tyre, Sidon, the Philistines. This is picked up, I think, in verse 6, as they have, it tells us, sold the people of Judah to the Greeks, who were even further to the west, across the sea, so that the people would be taken far from their borders. So it's a reminder of where these people are, and this is significant as both the charge and the judgment are unfolded. These people are charged with taking the riches that have been consecrated to God's house. The thing that strikes me here is that in the early days, in the days of David, one of the first kings of Israel, when Israel was becoming stronger, there were very friendly relations between Israel and Tyre. The king of Tyre sent cedars from Lebanon to build the palace and eventually to build the temple as well. Places of great riches. And now we learn that in further generations, after those days of David and Solomon, these cities and nations had turned against Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, and we hear in verse 5, they took God's silver and gold, his prized possessions. These things from God's temple were taken to fill their temples. They're taken charged with taking the riches that were consecrated to God's house. It wasn't just a robbery or theft of riches, but it was a stealing from God, he's saying, my prized possessions, and therefore a defiling of holy things that had been consecrated to him. All of these things are factors in God's accusation against them. But even worse than that, they are also charged with the abuse of the Lord's people. I've touched on it already, the way that they sold them, willy-nilly almost, sold them in order to remove them, to take them away. That was the very purpose of it, to take them away from their borders so that, as it's told in the end of verse 2, to divide up the Lord's land. See how often the Lord himself identifies my land, my people, my silver, my gold, my prized possessions, and so on. So they had abused the Lord's people. Not only had they conquered the nation, but they sought to remove them. Sometime after this, it was God's plan to exile his people, but this was not it. And it was not right. It was not in God's plan that this should happen at this point. But even if it was, when men do sin, they are accountable themselves before God. We can't make hard and fast lines between these sections and these verses. There is here already something of the Lord's intention that's apparent when he deals with, it's called retaliation, the word in verse 4, repeated several times. But you might have, if you have a margins in your Bible, you might see that an alternative expression is repayment. The Lord says, "Will you retaliate against me?" Well, where does that fit in? Perhaps such nations might have felt that the Lord of Israel had been harsh to them at some point, and so they would retaliate against him. But since he is just, therefore any resistance on their part, any retaliation on their part, would also require punishment. Swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. That's the theme, the way it connects up in verse 4. But we may do better to go along with those who would see this word as more to do with repayment. The words in English, and therefore I guess also in Hebrew, as we might expect, are very closely related in the sense of repayment in a negative sense. But I would highlight that because it would seem to match more closely with the particular focus in this case that the Lord does seem to have. He has spoken earlier about the exchange of the boy and the selling of a girl in verse 3. In verse 5 he talks about the way that they took the silver and gold and possessions. They have sold the people to the Greeks in verse 6. And then further down in verse 8, the retribution, or in verse 7, first of all, out of the place to which you have sold them, in verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters, they will sell them to the Sabaeans. And so much is to do with possessions and selling. Now remember, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia were there on the west coast of the Mediterranean, and they were, at the time, the period, they were at the heart of the ancient trading nation of the Phoenicians. That was their particular skill. They were not warriors, they were not fighting peoples like the Persians and the Greeks. But these Phoenicians, they oiled the whole trading system of the world of the time. Now, if such people were threatened by an enemy, what might you expect them to do? They may well try to say, well, here is a tribute, here is a tax, we will buy our security and freedom. It may well be that this is precisely what is in view here. That if they come to the Lord, and where the Lord might say that I'm calling you to judgment, they may well say, but here, take this, take back your silver and gold and your possessions. We will pay, we will repay, we will buy our freedom, we will pay for our pardon. But the Lord is effectively saying, if we can understand it that way, is it saying, well, if you will repay against me, repay me. If that's what you want to try and do, well, understand this, I will repay you. And then he does start to talk about retribution. The very things that you will use to try and pay for your pardon, try and escape justice, it will only make things worse for you. It will be thrown back at you. And that is what we see as we go further on. We need to understand, as men do need to understand, that it is that entire approach that can only bring about a punishment that will fit the crime. And this is where the Lord then takes us as we move on further down to the retribution that is announced in verses 7 to 8. We might say retribution is a return that fits the crime, at least it does when God does it. It is true justice. Here we see the sentence that the Lord passes on these nations, that as they have done, so it will be done to them. Do you remember we noticed earlier how, just in passing almost, how the people had been sold to the Greeks to remove them far from their borders. They'd been taken from their homes, they'd been sold, the Greeks would take them to their own land, or perhaps even beyond. For the Israelites, the Israelites were people of the land, and the sea was an alien environment, it brought fear to many. They would have suffered a great deal. I believe all of that is indicated here in these just few words. They were taken away from their borders. Now what does the Lord say? That's what you've done to these of the west coast there, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia. In verse 7, first of all, he promises he will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your repayment or retaliation upon your own head. Those people have not been discarded. Though they've been scattered all over the place, they're still in God's sight. God knows where they are. He will raise them and bring them back, return their captivity. But the Lord goes on and says, that's what you've done. Now I will sell your sons and your daughters into their hands. They will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. Israel was taken far off. Now you will be taken far off. You and your sons and your daughters will also be removed from your homes. They'll be sold to the Sabaeans. Where Israel were land-loving people, hated the sea, by and large, here were the seafaring people of Tyre and Sidon. They'll be treated as they treated others. They'll be sold as mere goods to be disposed of. And their new owners, the Sabaeans, were desert people. Striking. The reversal, the complete reversal. It's like taking a negative piece of film, and there you have the positive, just completely reversed. And similar things happen later and down in verse 19. Egypt is spoken of. Egypt was a place that was so prosperous. They knew great riches by their fertile land. And it tells Egypt will be a desolation. It's reminding us that all things that men have known, the ways of this world, the power of this world, it is to be reversed. As becomes very clear when Christ himself comes and brings the kingdom of heaven to this world. And he shows how it is completely different. If you will be great in the kingdom of heaven, you'll be a servant of all. And you're already starting to see some of these things, the way that the Lord deals with these things. Now, I've skimmed through there, through the first 8 verses of that chapter. It's a message to the nations, but Judah and Jerusalem have also heard it. If there were any remaining questions as to their safety under the promises of God before, great promises, promise of his Spirit, the promise of the great signs that he is at work, the promise of his salvation and deliverance, promise of his presence amongst his people, great promises. If there were any remaining questions about it, this is to dispel them. That those people that have been tormenting you, I will bring justice upon them, righteous judgment. But perhaps they were also meant to learn something else as well, and their history suggests that it was not well learnt. It was this, quite simply, that they needed to hear and understand that God's judgment of men is righteous. We read in Revelation 20 that what the Lord will do on his great white throne as he deals with all men, he will judge according to their works. Said twice in just a couple of verses. This is the way that God works. And Israel did not really learn this. They were to see it in front of them in the God's work with the nations. And in the light of that, they were surely also to learn that the way that God looked on them was a way of grace and of mercy, not their righteousness, not what they had earned. Even though he sinned, they sinned, and that is very clear earlier in the prophecy. Come, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Here it is again. The nations, Israel could look on the nations and say, Lord, look what they are doing to us. Will you not deal with them? The Lord says, I will. Righteously. Immaculately. Judgment will fit the crime. But what about your crimes? What about your sins? What do they deserve? And you're not getting it. You're getting salvation, you're getting grace, you're getting mercy. That too, Israel were to understand. We too, if we are faithful, we have to look at on our lives before God and to understand that we too deserve mercy, deserve judgment. And yet, as to Israel, God promises safety. God promises his own presence, great mercy. But in every promise of salvation, there is also in the same voice that speaks that promise, the same voice speaks a promise of certain judgment. Or let's put it the other way. He has spoken certain judgment. It is the same Lord who has said to his people, in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said. In the end of chapter 2, verse 32, there will be deliverance as the Lord has said. The end of verse 8 of chapter 3, this is what I will do. I will return your retaliation upon your own head. In verse 8, I will sell your sons and so on. For the Lord has spoken. Same voice. If the judgment is certain, so also is the deliverance. There were to be assurances for his people, as well as warning. But I must draw this to a close this evening. We must ourselves continue to grow in our understanding of what we might call the ebb and flow of God's dealings with his people there in the Old Testament. To understand the way that he was refining them all this time. To understand that he never fails to provide comfort and assurance. And on this, particularly, in the evidence of this passage this evening, there is also to be found comfort and assurance in that he does not let sin go unpunished. But it is precisely this which becomes the vital factor in sending his son so many years later. He does not let sin go unpunished. The nations are sinners. We are all sinners. But in his son, all nations can find that those very sins that would make us liable to an equally full and devastating justice, that those sins are punished in him, in God's salvation, God's Savior. He takes the punishment for us. So we may learn here of the way that God does look on his own people. He will rescue. Learn the way that God looks on sin and sinners who are unrepentant. We may learn too of the next steps in the outworking of his plans and all of these things that are leading to the eventual bringing forth, the beginning of the New Testament, the bringing forth of his own Son, his saving Son, the indwelling God with us, Savior of men. Just so far, we take it this evening, seeking God's blessing on his word. Let us pray together.